Jesus, truly we look to you because there's nowhere else to look, Lord. And we want to lift up the situation in Afghanistan and the world, Lord, is just in shock of what's going on there. And we are, our hearts are heavy, Lord, of the already the loss of life and the humanitarian disaster that is going on now and will probably increase, Lord. And we just pray for your hand to be upon these people who are struggling, those who are facing death, Lord, including not just the Afghan people, but Lord, U.S. citizens, and then also missionaries and pastors who are still trapped there and can't seem to find a way out. But Lord, truly glorify yourself, make a way where it seems like there is no way. And Lord, just be with those people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 18. So we're in the section of Revelation where we're talking about the description of Babylon and its destruction. So Babylon in its ecclesiastical or spiritual component and entity, right? That was chapter 17. And then Babylon in its commercial and political entity. So in chapter 17, the woman who rides the beast is destroyed by the 10-king federation of the revived Roman Empire. This takes place before the Antichrist uproots three of those kings, and it would seem that the destruction of spiritual Babylon takes place no later than the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. But now moving towards the end of the seven-year tribulation, evidently one of the major aspects of the final bowl judgment, the seven bowl that's poured out, has to do with God's wrath and judgment towards Babylon. And so even though we're a couple chapters after chapter 16 where his wrath has been poured out and we read it is finished, we're seeing what that bowl or what that judgment entailed. And if you remember, this is a seven-year period of time that really is from Revelation chapter 6 all the way to the beginning parts of Revelation 19 where we see the return of Christ, where every, you know, God's going to pour out his judgment and wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And he does that in a series of judgments, which are in a linear fashion in the book of Revelation. So beginning in Revelation chapter 6, of course, we see the opening of the seals, the seal judgments. And then we see the opening of the seventh seal judgment, and that initializes these 12 trumpet judgments. A trumpet is blown and things happen. And then the seventh trumpet is blown, and that initializes the seven bowl judgments. And by the time you get to the end of this last judgment, God says it's done. That's the end. And so what we're looking at is we're looking at some of the aftermath or the things that were included in that seventh bowl judgment, which is the destruction of Babylon. Now, it is kind of interesting to read and study, especially maybe you're just joining us or you've been coming or listening for the last couple weeks. But the big point is this, is that regarding chapter 17 and spiritual Babylon, spiritual apostasy is going to increase. And we see that increasing, right? It's going to lead to a pinnacle where it will be at its worst with this woman riding the beast and then leading up to the Antichrist declaring himself to be God and above all that is called God halfway through the tribulation, okay? So we see those trend lines already happening. Then in chapter 18, one component of Babylon is the political commercialization aspect, where we see people's motives for power and money and authority. And if we haven't seen it in the last year and a half or so, you've been sleeping or just not paying attention, okay? An insatiable desire for power we've seen in leaders, you know, local leaders, school boards, judges, national leaders, and all of that. And so that's why, I mean, truly elections matter, but you need to know the character of the person that you're voting for. And a lot of times that's very, very hard to do. All this was future to John, and it's future to us. And so we see these chapters. Now, what I thought we'd do real quick to help us understand the differences between the two different components of Babylon is look at a chart really quickly And just to see the differences, because there are some differences. So you have chapter 17, Babylon, apostate spirituality on the left. Chapter 18, Babylon, apostate commercialism on the right. There are two different symbols where one is a whore. The symbol for Babylon in chapter 18 is a city. She's seen in chapter 17, this whore of Babylon as a woman, as a harlot, as a mother. But then in chapter 18, Babylon is characterized as a habitation, a marketplace, and a great city. And it's referred to as a city six times in chapter 18. In chapter 17, Mystery Babylon, or this woman who rides the beast, she's guilty of religious abominations. But in chapter 18, Babylon's guilty of greed and self-indulgence. In chapter 17, another contrast is that she'll be destroyed by a political power that previously supported her. They're done with her. They used her, okay? And then they destroyed her. And then in chapter 18, that Babylon, commercial Babylon, is destroyed suddenly by God. So you need to know, they're similar and they're connected, but there's a distinction. And so we'll deal with chapter 18 today. Again, to help us wrap our minds around this amazing chapter, just a real quick outline. In the first eight verses, we'll see the pronouncement of the destruction. In verses 9 through 20, the particular details of the destruction. And then verses 21 through 24, another picture of desolation. Back in chapter 14, verse 8, Babylon's fall was announced, but here its destruction is final and it's decisive. And so in chapter 17, we saw that Mystery Babylon had a scope much broader than just a city, a rebuilt city, much broader than what some people have said, well, it's got to be the Roman Catholic Church. It might include the Roman Catholic Church. It'll most likely be much broader than that. The same is true in this chapter, where commercial and political Babylon represents much more than just a single rebuilt city in the Middle East or some county seat type of thing, even though a rebuilt actual Babylon from the ruins may be a component of that. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. So let's look at the pronouncement of destruction, Revelation 18, and beginning in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So again, a different angel that John saw in chapter 17 introduces this scene of judgment. In verse 2, where you see is fallen and is fallen, or repeated there, some commentators see that that's relating to the twofold destruction of Babylon. First, Mystery Babylon, the woman who rides the beast, and then commercial Babylon. John Walvoord sees this as two separate events as well, and he places the spiritual fall in more of the beginning of the tribulation. But he sees the harlot's destruction as possible as far as the midpoint of the tribulation. And then this commercial Babylon fall takes place in the latter half, even towards the end of the seven-year tribulation. Being that, it's related to the seventh bowl judgment of God. His last bowl is poured out. Babylon is included in that. So if you read through the bowl judgments of chapter 16, you'll find that Babylon is mentioned at the end of that chapter. Here in verse 2, relegating Babylon to a place where demons dwell pictures really the total judgment and destruction because of the utter wickedness found in the next verse. So it's a terrible destruction. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And so we see the influence of the political and commercial aspects of Babylon that it'll have in the last days. And even right now, we see the politics and commerce on a global scale are rapidly changing. Who would have thought that commercial trade just about in the entire world, like ubiquitously, would stop and be put on pause for a number of months, if not longer? Who would have ever guessed that could have absolutely, happened? You'd be like, no way. Well, It happened. It happened. Even right now, presently, our government is making decisions with nations that are not in our best interests of the American people. The products that we purchase are not getting better or cheaper. They're decreasing in quality and at the same time getting more expensive. And then at the same time, our freedoms are being limited, our freedoms are being curbed, and you even see massive changes taking place across the globe regarding the nations, regarding borders, regarding war, and even morality. All those things are happening very, very quickly, notwithstanding what we've seen in the last week in Afghanistan. Now, with our foreign policy failure of the U.S. Regarding the fall of Afghanistan, there are wide-sweeping implications that we could talk about for a while, but I just want to highlight a couple of them as they relate to the scriptures and prophecy. And so with the fall of Afghanistan and the United States out of the picture and retreating in defeat, Russia is now eyeing Ukraine, China is now eyeing Taiwan, and as even in the last 48 hours, the rhetoric coming out of China and the propaganda machine is absolutely spooled up. They're saying, Taiwan, don't expect the United States to come and save you. We're taking you over, kind of thing. And then also, Iran will continue to make gains in Iraq. And so a weak U.S. foreign policy and lack of projected power, the world will not be a safer place. And it's really interesting where we're studying Daniel on Sunday morning, and the kingdom was transferred from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persians. How quickly? In one night. In one night. It went from Belshazzar to Darius the Mede in one night. That's amazing. And so in a matter of weeks, we've seen the Taliban take over, you know, all these northern provinces and move towards Kabul. And then over the course of a weekend, you know, with the exception of the airport, they have it all. They have the entire country, which is, I think it's incredible. Chuck Colson, that many of you have listened to on the radio over the years, he said this, "We sense that things are winding down, that somehow freedom, justice, and order are slipping away. Our great civilization may not yet lie in ruins, but the enemy is within the gates. The times smell of sunset." Wow. And so just as the apostate church has become rich due to their association with the kings of the earth, as seen in the last chapter, here nations have prospered, rejecting God and worshiping materialism. So why is Babylon being judged? What's the big deal? It's being judged for idolatry and materialism and pride and greed. And then also you'll see using people to gain that power and to gain that status. Verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues.'" So this is one of two commands that we see in this chapter. Here, God's people are to separate themselves from the spiritual apostasy and the material idolatry of the end times. And so this command, I really believe, is not just for the few Christians who will be on the earth at this time, but it serves as a warning for us as well. And that's because we're vulnerable to the enticements of materialism and the satanic lure of prosperity. I mean, just consider, if you've ever seen a documentary on advertising, it's powerful. You know, from the bait and switch to the everybody's got it except for you. I mean, there's all kinds of tactics, and then there's it's like psychological studies that they've done to be able to make good on the millions and millions of dollars that they spend on advertising. That's why when you hear an ad on the radio or you see an ad on TV, you had no need for it until you heard the ad. You know, I need to get me one of those, you know, kind of things. And today in religion, at large, I use that as a big umbrella, you know, word, the prosperity gospel is becoming more and more prevalent. We talked about this a little bit last week, but the Washington Post published an article, and they said, regarding the prosperity gospel, that it's one of the worst ideas in the last decade. Yeah, it's a really bad idea. And I probably don't have to tell you the guy who's in our country, you know, pushing that, you know, having your best life now kind of thing. But this guy and others, they falsely teach that God wants believers to be rich now and have wealth now, and that it's a representation of your spirituality. My friends, that's simply not true. That's not true. Listen to what Jesus has to say. If we're really going to get down to the brass tacks, Jesus says in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." And so I don't think you have to look very far to see how these prosperity teachers have prospered from the gifts of well-intentioned and even misled and deceived people. You know, private jets, numerous multimillion dollar homes, sheer opulence. And what they teach is not found in the Gospels. It's not found in the Bible. Our faith in Christianity and our maturity in those things, it's not measured by material wealth. You know, it's God is the one that looks in your heart. And you could maybe even say, among other things, it's measured by personal holiness and your desire to seek after the Lord. It's not that we'll ever become perfect this side of heaven, but we should be becoming more and more Christ-like. We should be becoming more and more loving. That's a good gauge. That's how we should gauge our faith. You think about the church in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea. They thought that they were rich and wealthy and healthy, but the assessment of Jesus was a little bit different, wasn't it? It was the opposite. He came and he assessed the church, and when he turned his report in, it says, "You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And so the church had a false sense of security. Just like Belshazzar in Daniel 5. He was so confident in Babylon's security and fortification, he partied the night that the Medes and Persians had surrounded the city. And as I mentioned, Babylon fell in one night as Belshazzar was slain and Darius took the throne. Where is the focus of the entire world right now? In what part of the world? The Middle East. The Middle East, right? Where you have this shift, you know, from a measure of strength, a measure of withholding evil, you know, there to now a haven for terrorism. It's really, really bad. And just think how quickly that took place. And now you have other powers like Russia and China, they're going to use this as an opportunity. You know, even with the Taliban, they made a statement and they said, you Westerners, you guys have the watches, but we have the time. And like many of these non-Western cultures, they'll play the waiting game. You know, China and these Middle Easterners, they'll play the waiting game, and guess what? They waited long enough and they took advantage of the situation. And so what we're going to see is a power grab, and we'll see a more of a focus in that region of the world where China and Russia, they're going to be working together just to see their own interests through. And just looking at the events of the last week, is it not too far out of our understanding or belief to realize that there will be a power center in the Middle East that will grow to a point where it's called commercial Babylon? Right? That could very well happen. So, another aspect to this, just regarding the judgment of God, and not paying attention to the most important things, you've got the rich fool of Luke chapter 12. He had barns and product, and he was looking to increase sales and gross up the income side of his ledger, but he didn't consider the state of his soul, which was required of him that night. He thought he had it all, but he lost it. He lost it in a matter of hours. And so what we see is that when it's time for God's judgment, it comes quickly. It comes very, very quickly. Now, here's this command to come out, and it's twofold. First, believers are to come out that they don't share in Babylon's sins. So God wants those believers at that time in the future, you guys stay away from that. It's a warning to them. And second, they were to come out that they would not receive the plagues, which refers back to the seventh bowl judgment directly specifying Babylon. First commandment of Revelation says for us to come out of Babylon, to depart from her materialistic ways, lest we share in her judgment. And I think there's a great application for us here. That God would have us evaluate, you know, where we are regarding materialism and the love of the things of this world. And he told us, Jesus said, don't love the things of the world. Don't seek to be friends with the world. You can't be friends of God and friends with the world at the same time. Jesus said as well, you can't have two masters. And although it's enticing, these worldly things, we need to make a distinction between holy and unholy things, right? We need to be thinking about that, especially in the days that we live. And the Bible is what teaches us about what is holy and what is not holy. Because you say, oh, how do I know? It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. God tells us explicitly in the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, the things that he loves and the things that he hates, the things that pleases him and the things that don't please him, the things that will be for our benefit and the things that will trip us up and lead us astray. The Bible, my friends, is God's final rule on all things regarding forgiveness of sin, how to get close to God, how to get to heaven, how to live godly in an ungodly world. It's all right here. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is found right here in these precious promises. And so that's the first commandment. We'll see the second down in verse 20, but look at verse 5. He's speaking again of Babylon. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So finally, you know, her sin has filled up the wrath of God, and he's pouring out his judgment. That's the idea there. Now, John Walvoord pointed out something rather interesting. He said this, the fact that her sins have reached to heaven, and notice this, here's a little parenthetical phrase in his quote, that the word reached means literally glued or welded together, for instance, piled one on another as bricks in a building unto heaven, is an allusion to the Tower of Babel, which began the wicked career of ancient Babylon. Isn't that interesting? Then the reference to Genesis 11, verses 5 through 9. And then he goes on to say, though God permitted the increment of sin, its ultimate divine judgment is inescapable. Wow. Verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mixed for her double. And so, instead of praising God for his many blessings, the merchants of the world rejected God and worshiped the blessings themselves. And then now she's going to get double for her sin. The very satisfaction that the merchants of the world sought through this, you know, commercial enterprise simply left them empty and barren. Verse 7, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously or sensuously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I'm no widow, and I will see no sorrow. And so here Babylon, in this picture, she's boasting of her position and falsely believes that she's going to have this position forever. I'm not going to be unseated. I'm going to continue down this path. My friends, Isaiah chapter 47, the whole chapter deals with Babylon, but listen to what she's recorded as saying in Isaiah 47 in verses 7 and 8 and verse 10. Kind of a long quote, but it's really good. Here's God saying to her, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now. You who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You've said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Wow. Now listen to what God says and has in store for her. Again, Isaiah 47 in the first five verses, and then verse 9, he says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go in darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms, but these two things shall come to you in a moment and one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. And here she believed in self-indulgence and pride, and she thought that she was immune to God's judgment. This whole commercial structure was set up and was operating in rebellion to God. And they said, no, God doesn't see us. Maybe there's no God, or we're not going to be judged. Now, this is kind of something that I think we should all consider, because sometimes people will believe the lie that either God doesn't see our sin or our wickedness, or that because we've not faced any consequences, that God has somehow overlooked our sin, or worse, is condoning it. So just because you haven't faced consequences for your sin, it doesn't mean God is saying yes to it, and it does not mean that God doesn't see it. He sees it all. He sees everything. Now, verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. And so her feigned strength cannot be compared to the power of God. And God's judgment will be very, very swift, and it will also be very decisive. And like Sodom and Gomorrah, she'll be destroyed by fire. Now, I want you to think about how, on a global scale, how massive this commercial Babylon is going to be. What have we been dealing with for not just the last year and a half, but even for probably 10 years? We've been dealing with the issue of something called big tech. Are you guys with me? Where now they're a political arm of the government. You know, they can say, no, you're not going to publish that on internet or social media, and they can just turn people off and say, you don't get to communicate, right? I mean, you just think about how gigantic these places are, right? Between, oh, I don't know, you've got, you know, Amazon and Google and, you know, all the different social media, but these platforms for commerce are gargantuan. Okay, and even Walmart, right? Well, just think about that multiplied by a factor of I don't know, 100. You know, that's the scale of the commercialism that we're going to see from the vantage point of heaven, but it's coming to an earth near you. Like that, it's going to happen, okay? If you can just imagine that in your mind, it's going to be a global in its reach. Look at verse 8. We already read verse 8. Okay. So here we go. So that's the pronouncement of destruction. That's what's coming down. Now for the details. Beginning in verse 9, here we go. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. So here are the kings that and the leaders that participated in her wickedness and luxury. They're now mourning and lamenting her death and destruction. And they cry out. They even shed tears. And then the burning. The burning is visible. The kings of the earth are seen. They see this burning. All the kings of the earth see this burning. And you have to know, too, that when we talk about kings, this is a larger group of kings than the 10 mentioned in the previous chapter. This isn't just the 10 of the revived Roman Empire. This is, you know, kings and leaders at large. And then notice in verse 15, the burning will be visible to the merchants too. And so all these groups, they stand at a distance, weeping and mourning. And the burning's visible to the shipmasters who will throw dust on their head, and they'll weep and wail as well. Revelation 19:3 says that the smoke of Babylon will rise up forever and ever. And this is the reality that was prophesied in the verses that we just read out of Isaiah, but also in Isaiah 34:10 and Jeremiah 51:32. So this isn't some new thing. Oh, we never knew. No, God foretold it thousands of years ago. In verse 10, notice that they stand at a distance. They stand at a distance. Now, the Holy Spirit saw fit to include the word distance three times in chapter 18, in verse 10, in verse 15, and in verse 17. And so complete and terrible is the destruction of Babylon that no one either dares to come near or no one can come near because of its burning. Now, some people have maybe thought that this could be due to radiation from a nuclear exchange, but I think it's just too hard to say from our vantage point. But if you have this kind of destruction going on, it would be devastating, and you wouldn't want to be near. You know, just a few days ago, there was an explosion at a power plant in Lebanon, and you know, there's all kinds of chemicals and things that happen when plants like that explode, any kind of thing exploding, really, that you don't want to go near and you can't go near. So not only is her destruction complete, but it's swift. Here she's cast down in 1 hour, and that swiftness comes up in verses 17 and 19 as well. And so in verses 11 through 14, we're going to see that nothing will escape the judgment of God for the things that are valued by men. They're going to be destroyed and cast down by God. Verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls. And then he goes down the list. But first of all, just understand that Babylon not only consumed these items, but they were a major exporter of them. Okay, they were an exporter. Tony Garland made this statement. This is a really great word here. He says, "Not only was Babylon a great consumer of luxury goods, she also served as a center of trade. Commercialism is a key contributor to the materialism and godlessness which characterized the city at the end. Although material goods are not inherently evil, an abundance of material wealth often contributes to covetousness and idolatry. As people turn their attention increasingly towards making money and obtaining goods, they neglect the more important things of God. In her destruction," speaking of Babylon, "God will destroy the idols of commercialism and materialism." And so the entire supply chain of the end-time commercial engine will grind to a halt. There might still be some demand, but the supply side of the economic equation will be thoroughly disrupted. And being at the end of the tribulation, that will only be for a time before Jesus comes back. Now, here's all these things that are being judged, beginning in verse 12. The merchandise, all kinds, gold and silver, precious stone and pearls, fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. And so many of the things in that list you could easily see are what we would call maybe luxury items, right? But other things like grains and livestock, those are consumed by everybody. And it's no coincidence, I think, that the harlot in chapter 17 is seen as wearing some of the very goods that commercial Babylon is peddling. And so when you look at her attire and you look at what's draped around her neck, it's these very things, opulence. Now, when we dive in, we see gold and silver can speak of investment. Precious stones and pearls speak of jewelry. Fine linen of purple, silk, and scarlet speak of fine clothing. Ivory, wood, bronze, iron, marble could speak of fine art, the construction materials of massive luxury dwellings. Cinnamon, incense, oil, and frankincense speak of perfumes. Wine, oil, flour, wheat, cattle, sheep all relate to baking, cooking, and food, both opulent in preparation and then also just simple staples that we might be familiar with. And then horses and chariots could very well speak to the military technology and hardware at the time. Now, I don't know if this went by without you noticing, but the other thing that she's being judged for in that she was buying and selling and trading the bodies and the souls of men. Is that not interesting? Listen to what David Guzik wrote. He said, "The prophets of commercial Babylon have come through cruelly using others. They sold the bodies and souls of men. And this idea has many applications, none less so than today's widespread human trafficking, prostitution, and pornography." John Walvoord said, "The combined picture is one of complete abandonment to the wealth of this world and total disregard of God who gave it." And so from verse 14, we see that part of their judgment will be in the absence of such items, where they're just left with such loss, you know, because their gods have been destroyed. And I think that this should serve as a reminder to us, too, that there is absolutely no satisfaction in temporal things. None whatsoever. God is the only one who can satiate our souls. He's the only one that can satisfy our deepest longings. It is only in Christ that we can say in the middle of turmoil and the trial, it is well with my soul. You can only say that if you're in Christ, if you're in the Lord. Because if you lose material things, I mean, Jesus didn't even have a place to rest his head. So you're identifying with the Lord. If your body is taken from you, if you're killed or you suffer some disease or accident, guess what? Absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. You know, Paul was kind of in a tough place because he said to the Corinthians, you know what? I don't really know if what I want more, to be with you and disciple you and help you along or to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I'm here now. Okay, I'll minister with you or to you as long as I'm here. Like he was just like, oh man, I want to see Jesus. And don't we all? I don't know if you've ever experienced this. Have you ever had a life goal or something on your bucket list and you thought, this will be so satisfying. This will be absolutely amazing. And you really enjoyed the journey. You enjoyed, you know, waiting or getting there or taking those steps. But once you finally got there and you did that thing or you accomplished that goal or you got that certificate or you got that medal, have you ever experienced the sense of emptiness and loss? I've had that on a number of occasions, you know, in my life where you kind of think, what now? I thought it was going to be more than that. And it was a great journey and it was worth it, but it was kind of like a letdown a little bit, right? Well, these kings and merchants and shipmasters, they all sought satisfaction in temporary goods, the goods of Babylon. But temporal they are because they're gone. Look at verse 15. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Here they're standing at a distance. They're still weeping and mourning for this destruction, maybe thinking that there is some escape or there's some alternative, but there's not. Verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. And every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance. And they cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? This may serve as an indicator that we are not talking about Babylon in Iraq, because that city doesn't have a port to allow for or sustain a global shipping industry. And so I'll address that in just a second, but just remember that this could imply a rebuilt Babylon, but it's much larger than that just because of, you know, all of the logistics involved of being that kind of commercial entity at a global level. And in our text, even the kings and the people in these groups, the merchants and the shipmasters and the sailors, they're all noting the speed and the swiftness of Babylon's destruction. Like their paychecks, just gone. The greatness of the world's most mighty commercial system, as mighty as it's going to be, it can't compare to the greatness of God. You know, again, with big tech, you think, who could possibly come against big tech? I don't know if it might be the last time that we have a message on Facebook, but who could come against them, right? Even Congress is having a hard time, you know, pulling in the reins, or they only talk about, you know, divesting or breaking up these big corporations, and then it seems like no one talks about that anymore. They've been talking about that for years. But this is just gone. It's just absolutely destroyed. Now, let me address the issue of a rebuilt Babylon being this center. For those who believe that the ancient city of Babylon will be rebuilt, they end up noting that it is indeed possible for her to be an international trade hub. And for this reason, there could be improvements made to the Euphrates River where it would be possible for ships to navigate the 370 miles from its mouth in the Persian Gulf up to Babylon. And then also, it is possible that smaller ships, you know, could provide transport as well, possibly a rail system or whatnot. But the port would most likely play a role with the city upriver. And so that's a possibility that's a possibility. But just keep in mind that there are details that we just don't know. When this happens from our vantage point in heaven, we'll say, of course, of course. Like, you're going to get it, right? You're going to get it. And for the people on the earth, they're going to get it too. So verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Now here's the second command of Revelation, to rejoice that Babylon has been destroyed. The merchants of the earth wept and they were crushed at her destruction, but believers are to rejoice. God has no mercy for the system that persecuted the saints, seduced the world, and all of that. Now, when you look at that, you might kind of sound, really? We're rejoicing in Babylon's destruction. Well, Proverbs 24:17, as you might be thinking about, says this, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. And so, you know, Christians, we're not supposed to rejoice when an enemy falls. But this seems to be a rejoicing over the righteous judgment of God, as we've already seen in the book of Revelation, haven't we? Where there's a praise and rejoicing in Revelation 11 and 15 and 16, where God is worshiped for his righteous judgments. I think that's an important distinction to make. Well, then beginning in verse 21, we see another picture of desolation. Take a look. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. So this angel in this vision picks up a mighty millstone and throws it violently into the sea. Now, what's a millstone? A millstone was a huge stone disc, and it was used to grind wheat and other grains. Oh, isn't that interesting? That's part of what's being judged. And that can speak of, you know, a large millstone can speak of grinding wheat on a commercial scale. Okay, you have grindstones that can be small, you know, 14 to 18 inches in diameter, where you could grind wheat for your family, right, on a daily basis. But this is a gigantic one that relates to the global commercialization represented in Babylon at that time. And here's this prophetic scene that John sees. And again, it's prophetic, and it's also a picture of the powerful and swift destruction of Babylon. And that it's included here is meant to emphasize the destruction of Babylon and emphasize the violence of its destruction and to emphasize the swiftness of the destruction. Because this angel picks up a millstone and casts it into the sea, just like that, super quick. Now, when we talk about this kind of a prophetic utterance, I would note that other prophetic utterances in Scripture are very powerful, descriptive, and some of them are even interesting, but they communicate something, right? I'll mention a couple. In Acts chapter 21, if you remember, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, and Agabus came down from Judea to Caesarea to speak with Paul. And here's this prophet Agabus, and he dramatically, it says in Acts 21, took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet with Paul's belt, and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, if you were Paul, or if you were at this home fellowship where Agabus was there, and he stands up and he goes up to Paul and he kind of lifts up his shirt and he grabs his belt. He goes, give me your belt for a minute, Paul. And you're thinking, what in the world are you doing? And he binds up his hands and then he pronounces this. You're thinking, wow, that's kind of powerful. Well, guess what? He was concerned, as some of the others, that Paul would be bound and he would be arrested, which actually did happen. And so this prophetic utterance bore out to be true, you know, fact, verified, right? It actually happened. But they didn't want Paul to be arrested. And Paul said, you know what? I'm going. God's called me to go. I'm going to do it. And it happened exactly like that. Even the prophets of old were known for, I would say, vibrant symbolism in their prophecies. Hosea was instructed by God to take a prostitute as a wife to symbolize God taking Israel back, who is pictured as a spiritual harlot and a prostitute herself. How would you like to be on staff with God at that time? Hey, I've picked out somebody for you, Hosea. I know you've always wanted to be married, and you want to start a family, and I've found the perfect one for you, and this is going to be my will, and it's going to be great. It's a prostitute. Really? Wow. But in this imagery, where in their harlotry, God called Israel not my people, but if they would repent, they would be once again called God's people, and this would picture it perfectly. How about Isaiah? Isaiah wandered around in his underwear for 3 years as a prophecy against the Egyptians in Isaiah chapter 20. God said, "Just as my servant walked naked and barefoot, so too will Egypt walk away naked, barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to their shame." Now, we don't normally talk like that in church, but that's right in the Bible. So there you go. In Jeremiah 13, Jeremiah was instructed to take off a garment that he had and to not wash it and then bury it under a rock. Okay, take that dirty garment off, don't wash it, bury it under a rock. And you have to say Jeremiah was a wild one for sure. But anyway, later on, he would be commanded to go to that rock and dig up the garment that would ended up being in really, really bad shape, at least. The Bible says it was marred, I bet. And it would be used to speak of how God was against the pride and arrogance of Jerusalem and Judah. Wow. And then chapters 27 and 28 of Jeremiah. He had a yoke on his neck that symbolized the Babylonian yoke of bondage, and only the prophet, I believe it was Hananiah, was able to break the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck. And so what's going on here in our text in Revelation? Here the angel is giving an object lesson as to the complete and violent destruction of Babylon. As amazing as it is and would be, so too people would stand in the amazement of her destruction. And so added onto this prophecy of her destruction, here's this angel picking up this giant millstone and casting it into the sea. And I would also add this before we move on. The angel is actually reenacting a prophecy found in Jeremiah 51 regarding Babylon. Isn't it amazing how Scripture is just so tied together? So check this out. Jeremiah 51, beginning in verse 60. So, Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, "When you arrive in Babylon and see it, and you read all these words, then you shall say, 'O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading the book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. And then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary.' Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." Wow. So my friends, Revelation 18, beginning in verse 21, is the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 51. So you can put that in your marginal, you know, as a marginal comment in there in your Bibles. It's rather fascinating. And by the way, this hasn't happened yet. This destruction of God upon Babylon hasn't happened yet. Now, the ancient Babylon is a city that's lying in ruins, and there's a rebuilt palace there that Saddam Hussein, you know, built during his regime and whatnot, and there's some things being rebuilt as far as archaeology and ancient gates and buildings for tourism and whatnot. But you know what? We've never seen this global commercial engine, have we? And we've not seen this type of judgment upon it. So this is future. This text demands a future fulfillment of it. Verse 22, the sound of the harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore, and no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. And so, really, not only no more existence in verse 21, but no more music. And for Babylon, this is the day that the music died, okay? No more performing arts, no more production or entertainment industry. And I'll tell you what, does not the world value those things? Entertainment and music and performing arts. And I think that there can be absolutely redeeming things in those venues. But the world is in love with them. I'll tell you this. There's a new issue. Remember a year ago or so when we were talking about politics and life and whatnot, and we talked about the issue over the masks and how people became so quickly divided, and they still are. And we talked about how if we thought people were divided over the masks, just wait until the vaccines started rolling out. And people are absolutely divided about that, aren't they? Well, right now in New York, we're seeing some terrible things going on. We're beginning, I believe, in September, I think by 10th or 13th or something like that, where if you're not vaccinated, you can't go into restaurants and bowling alleys and movie theaters and all these different places. And they've got a real problem because there's a large portion of the population that is not vaccinated yet. And also, you have a population of people who can't get vaccinated, whether they have cancer or they're a cancer survivor, or the news report that I was just listening to today, they have MS or they have an immune system that couldn't even take a vaccine. Okay, so now all these restaurants, you know, are facing this choice of, wait a minute, if I have somebody come in and I've got my friend and they have a medical issue, or they have, you know, they have something that might even be protected under the ADA, you're saying that they can't come in. And here these restaurants are, they can either face being shut down or allow these people in. I mean, it's a disaster waiting to happen. But let me just say this. Guess who gets a pass? Who can congregate? Who can continue to operate? Musicians, performers, opera, all those type of entertainment things? No, you're good. You guys can continue to do that. And I think it's just absolutely insane. All right. In our day, though, we do see these type of things. They can be a great distraction from kingdom things. And Satan, he can't take away our salvation, can he? He can't. If you're in the hands of Jesus, you're in good hands. Not with Allstate, but you're in the hands of the Lord. And that's the best place to be. But Satan can tempt and distract people with meaningless things and meaningless pursuits. And then there ends up not being time for kingdom business. And that's a big challenge. I think about Jesus. When he was 12 years old, what did he realize? One of the only things we learn from Jesus in his childhood is that he was to be about his Father's business. That's the one thing that the scriptures talk about regarding his childhood that we're to learn, is that as a 12-year-old. Now, I don't know if there's any 12-year-olds that know about that kind of, you know, distinction between the earthly and the temporal. And I think some adults struggle with that too. We got to know the difference. We need to know the difference. Verse 23, "And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." And so, this speaks of a couple different things. So, there's no more light in the city. Okay, that means electrical darkness. Okay, there's no more power, obviously. But also, I believe that it can be extended to represent spiritual darkness as well. So no more electricity, no more physical illumination. But then also, you could say it was a dark time because there's no more marriages. Yeah, you have a society that goes through whatever kind of disaster, and when there's no marriages and no more voices of the bridegroom saying, "I do," and the bride saying, "I do," that speaks of something bad, right? It speaks of something bad. But also, I think it can be extended to say that there will not be any more witness of the truth or spiritual illumination at that time. Because in all other situations, it seems in the Bible, there's always been a voice. There's always been a remnant. There's always been, you know, that one person in the midst of the rebels or in the midst of the pagans speaking the truth. There's always been a witness, right? And normally, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride speak of truth even in the midst of spiritual deception and spiritual error. And, you know, where we read in Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come, all the way up to the end. But here, in this one area, in this one aspect in the entire world, it's gone. There's no more such witness. Now, that's interesting regarding what Jesus said with his return in Matthew 24, 38, 39. Listen to this. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so there will be marrying and giving in marriage, but that will stop particularly when Babylon is destroyed. So there's probably, and we don't know how long, but when Babylon's destroyed, there's some small space probably before the second coming of Jesus, but I believe it's close. I believe it's so close. After he pours out that seventh bowl, I don't know if it's a matter of days or months, but for Babylon, it's absolutely done. And that's what this is speaking of. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who were slain on the earth. So just as the harlot in chapter 17 was drunk with the blood of the saints, so too is commercial Babylon. And this city is guilty of persecution. From the end times, going all the way back to the blood of Abel, the persecution and death of God's people is connected to the satanic evil represented in Babylon, okay? In both the spiritual Babylon and commercial Babylon. This is the height, you know, of wickedness. And to a large degree, that's what we see. You know, man thinking that he's at his best with the world ruler even, right? With the Antichrist. We've got this world ruler and he speaks with amazing words and he's brought Europe together and he solved the Middle East crisis and the Jews are rebuilding their temple. This guy's amazing. Let's give this control over to him. And then his true colors show, right? And then all the stuff that we've been talking about in Daniel starts to happen. And this is the, you know, the pinnacle of religion, you know, this mystery Babylon. When it reaches a pinnacle, the woman who rides the beast is unseated by the Antichrist and these 10 kings very, very early on. She's used, she's cast down, and then also this commercial engine that, you know, like, this is the greatest thing ever, it comes down in a day. Amazing. Now, I'm going to conclude with 2 points. Number one, we need to keep a light touch on the things of the world. You got to keep a light touch on it. And I tell you what, it's a challenge, even for Christians, where sometimes we get something from the Lord, we're entrusted stewardship. And isn't it the case where we go from here, which is, this is the position that we should be in, keep a light touch, right? Light touch. But then some things, and somehow we go from this to this, right? And instead of stewardship, it becomes, you know, ownership, and it's ours, and we white knuckle stuff. And then God has to do something in our lives and, you know, pry it out of our hands and pulling one finger off at a time. No, let go. Let go kind of thing, right? We need to keep a light touch on the things of this world because they're passing away. Destruction is in the future of Babylon that represents that whole materialistic kind of mindset. Everything on the earth, my friends, at the end of the millennial kingdom, right? We're talking right now about the 7-year tribulation period. Jesus comes and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. At the end of the millennial kingdom, the Bible says that the earth and everything is going to burn with a fervent heat. And that's where we get the term, it's all going to burn. You know, you get a new car, you take it out, you go to dinner, you come out, and somebody scratched your door. Okay, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn, right? Now, everything around us is temporal with the exception of 3 things. I don't know if you knew this or thought about it in this way, at least. I know you guys are really smart. Number one eternal thing is God's word. It will never pass away. But number two, people are eternal. It's where they spend eternity that is the differentiator there. But then also, the third thing that's eternal is some relationships. Some relationships are eternal. And so the relationships that we have in Christ, those are eternal. But other relationships that are not in Christ are not eternal. So that's number one, keep a light touch. Number two, maintain a firm grip on spiritual things. If you're going to grab onto something, grab onto spiritual things. Here's three things with three verses. 2 Peter 1:10, we need to make our calling and election sure. I mean, lock onto that. Make sure that you know that you're the Lord's and He's yours and your identity is in Christ. Make sure that you know that. 2 Peter 1:10. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above. Set your mind on things above. Colossians 3:2. And then finally, Matthew 6:33, favorite verse. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the things that we dream of, the things that we hope for, you know, we have this, I want it now, right, kind of attitude. Jesus said, look, you seek God first, and you seek the righteousness that's found in Christ for your access, everything's going to work out. And that's the truth, is that we look to the vertical first, we look to God first, and then things on the horizontal plane, they just tend to work out. But when we try to manage the horizontal plane, then it starts impacting our relationship with God. But when we seek God first in all things, in our life, in our careers, in our families, in our relationships with other people, I tell you what, when you seek to honor God in relationships with other people, then all the stuff on the human plane will work out. It'll work out. But you just can be tied in knots when you try to please people and you're trying to do this for this person and that for that person and you're trying to make people happy. We've never been told or commanded to make people happy. We've been called to honor God and obey Him. And when we do that, you know, to the best of our degree, then that will help our horizontal relationships. And so there's a lot in this chapter. I'm amazed that that you guys are still here. But I tell you what, with the events that have gone on in the past week and even few weeks, I don't think it's beyond any stretch of the imagination that you could see something like this build in the Middle East, where that's the attention now, and we're seeing the, you know, I mean, if Russia and China get together, oh my goodness, you know, they determine to do something together for their own interests. That'll be, you know, truly amazing. And then we'll see the destruction of it from the vantage point of heaven. And it's going to happen in a day. That's how powerful God is. And isn't that good to know God? I believe it is. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, oh Lord, we love you so much. And we're thankful that we can come to you. We can study your word and we can see where all these things are going, Lord. We think about our lives and some of the challenges that we face. But Lord, it pales into comparison to the challenges that that people are going to face upon this earth in the tribulation period. We see just the horrors of man's decisions going on right now in the Middle East, in particular Afghanistan. And we pray for you, God, to work and to move, Lord, to protect life. Lord, and it's hard to even know what to pray. We pray that you'd protect Americans. We pray that you'd also protect your people there, Christians and pastors and missionaries, Lord, who are trapped there. Pray that your peace would be sensed in a very powerful way. And so, Lord, help us in these last days to consider spiritual things. Help us to keep a light touch on the things of this world and the things that, even that you entrust to us, but, Lord, to have a firm grip on that which is eternal. In your name, amen.